Please turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. This morning, Lord willing, we will cover verses 11 to the end of the chapter, verse by verse. That's the way it should be, verse by verse, line upon line. It's amazing how many preachers get away from the Bible. The best thing is to just go right straight through it. I'll read the verses first, and then we'll look at them one by one. Follow with me as I read. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What Paul addresses in these verses is how God has brought believing Jews, believing Gentiles, together with each other and together to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God. Well, there are various applications of this. A lot of preachers will look at these words here and then mainly get off onto the problems of racism, of how there's alienation between the whites and the blacks, and then different parts of the world between different tribes and so forth. Well, that is an applicable principle you can find in this, that the only true unity is to be found in Christ, not in the United Nations. I wonder how united the United Nations really is. Nevertheless, there is racism and alienation between different races. We all tend to think our race, whatever that race, is necessarily the best. That is technically called ethnocentricity, meaning we think our ethnos, our race, is the center one. So we tend to see other ones further afield. That, well, if we're this, then those that are not as close, well, they're out there, then further ones out there. But we are the center, and that kind of tends to foster a little bit of pride in us, and that can lead to racism, hostility against the others. The Greeks, for example, considered all other ones barbarians. For example, Romans 1:14 talks about Greeks and barbarians. The Greeks would look upon all other races, especially those, the Huns up in northern Europe, as just barbarians. They're just savages, half animals. Who can have a conversation with a barbarian, they would say. And then you'd find every other race tend to look down upon, you know, if you travel around the world, I know Yvonne has traveled a good bit, you look at different nations and peoples, they all tend to kind of look at other ones differently, as if we're a little bit better. But the we varies from nation to nation. Well, that being the case, there's something in these verses that apply to that. But when Paul's talking about Jew and Gentile and differences of races and alienation, he's not talking about what I've just mentioned. The main thing he's talking about is the alienation of Jew and Gentile and of all men from God. That's a major problem that has to be taken care of, and that's what God has done in Christ, and that's what God talks about in these verses. Well, the Jews. God had been dealing with the Jews for a couple of thousand years, And there's always been racism against and by the Jews. We find anti-Semitic racism against the Jews all the way from Pharaoh to Hitler and into our own day. It is still here. History is full of racism also by the Jews against Gentiles. It's not just a one-way street. We find in history and in Scripture racism against the Jews by Gentiles and by the Jews against Gentiles. Gentile basically just means anybody that is not a Jew. We find that Jews sometimes, even in Scripture, they would consider Gentiles dogs. Just dogs. Now, in the Middle East, that's about the worst thing you can call someone, to call them a dog. Now, over here, we think a dog like a pet puppy dog, but in the Middle East, a dog would be like a mongrel, just some filthy beast, so it's the worst thing you could call someone. Well, the Jews would consider Gentiles but dogs, and why even bother with them? If you meet them, well, go wipe your hands off, and you know, you can't eat with them, they're filthy people. So you find that sort of racism like that. Like, why even bother with the Gentiles? And some of the ancient Jews outside of the Bible, they wondered even if Gentiles were human beings. Some of them, they said, well, they're more like animals than human beings. So there was racism. A lot of that was engendered because they were given many great privileges, but the Jews mistook privileges and developed pride out of that. Of themselves, they were no different, nor are they any different now than anybody else by nature. But because of the privileges, they did not appreciate them, so it developed into a form of pride. And so they would look down upon the Gentiles, and Gentiles would look down upon the Jews. And that's the state of affairs that Paul is addressing here, this alienation, this racist problem, Jew and Gentile, particularly in the context of the privileges that have been given to Israel. Now look at verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that you, who were once Gentiles in the flesh. You see, Ephesus was a city deep in Gentile territory. Most of the Ephesian Christians came from Gentile backgrounds. So Paul's reminding him. He says, remember, you were Gentiles in the flesh. You were born Gentiles. You weren't born Jews or Israelites or Hebrews. And he reminds them. He says, you were called uncircumcision by those that were the circumcision. Circumcision was a physical rite that was given to Jewish boys to mark them off being different. It was a badge, as it were, to say we're part of God's special nation. But that became a thing to be proud of by some of the Jews. And so they'd look down upon the Gentiles and say, well, you're uncircumcised because you don't have this physical thing. As if being proud of something physical like that, there's nothing to be proud about that. But they would look down upon them. So that's why Paul says, you were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. In other words, human works. But then that only showed that it was because the Jews were proud of their spiritual works and they looked down upon the Gentiles. Then he says in verse 12, you notice there's sort of a parenthesis there. He says, you who were once Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by the circumcision. He says, at that time, when you were Gentiles in the flesh, you were not believers yet, you were still just Gentiles. At that time, you were without Christ. Now, you remember earlier in the chapter, verses 1 to 3, he describes all men being dead in sin. Now he kind of narrows it down to the Gentiles in their sin. The Jews in their sin had a different flavor of sin. There was mainly pride. But what about the Gentiles? Well, there was very flagrant sin. Romans 1 says they were deep into homosexuality and idolatry and murder. You didn't find too much of that in Israel at the time of Jesus. But here he's saying, you Gentiles. So he gives them a description. He says, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God. But then God made a difference here. He's describing what they were like. Notice the description he gives. He says, number one, you were without Christ. Meaning that the Jews at least had a messianic hope of Christ, the Messiah, coming one day. And Old Testament believers did believe in the coming of the Messiah. That's how Abraham was saved. That's why David was saved. Moses, all of them, they were saved by believing in the Messiah to come. And so they had Christ, and they had the messianic hope. But Gentiles, they had no hope. They did not believe in a coming Messiah. They did not know Christ, so they were without Christ. Application of that for us is that anybody without Christ is without hope. He may know a little bit about Christ, but until he comes to know Jesus Christ, he is without Christ. He does not know Jesus. He does not know God. He's no different than these Gentiles before they came to know God through Christ. Secondly, Paul says, They were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. The word alien simply means a foreigner coming from a different race or a different nation. One of the major problems in the United States now is illegal aliens coming in from South America, Central America, a lot of them from Mexico. I moved here from Texas. I can tell you that's a major problem down in Texas, illegal aliens. Well, what about aliens? Well, aliens coming into another country. What Paul is saying here isn't so much race, but the fact that God had made Israel a commonwealth, a special nation. They had privileges, and that they were descended from Abraham, and they were to have a special nation. God gave them special laws, and that was to be led up to the coming of the Messiah. They were to prepare the way for the Savior. But it was a commonwealth, and they were given special privileges that those outside the commonwealth did not have. Those outside the commonwealth would be aliens. They didn't have these promises. They didn't have the messianic hope. And so Paul continues and says that you were aliens from the commonwealth, and you were strangers from the covenants of promise. God had been given a series of covenants. Notice it's in the plural there. It's not just one covenant, such as given to Abraham, but you find the covenant to Noah, the one to Moses, the one to Abraham, the one to David. There are various covenants, and they all promise something. And what was the great promise of all the covenants? The Messiah. He's coming. God says, I promise it. He's coming. And in various ways, he rephrased the promise. Some of the covenants were very conditional, and other ones were less conditional and were very unconditional. God will fulfill the covenants. But the Gentiles knew nothing of these covenants, so they weren't involved in them. How could they be involved in things they knew nothing of? God had told the Israelites, you are a special nation and you are to be a light to the Gentiles. It was part of the covenant privilege of Israel as a special nation to hold up the promise and to hold up the light to the Gentiles. But they didn't. They held their light under a bushel until Jesus came and said, I am now the light of the world. I am the light to the Gentiles. And so he would bring the covenants to them. But the Jews did not do that. But at least the believing Jews knew the covenants. They knew the promise. They knew Jesus. Next, notice the text says that these unbelieving Gentiles, because they were out of the covenant, they didn't know any of this, it says, having no hope. They had no hope. No hope of life after death. No hope of forgiveness of sins. And what is life without hope? It's hopeless. That's depression. It's very depressing. It's despair. There's no hope. Every person that commits suicide or ever attempts it, it's not just because of sadness, it's because there's no hope. A person feels, how can it get any better? Tomorrow is going to get worse. Today is worse than yesterday. There's no hope. I can't face tomorrow anymore. They have no hope. There's only true hope in God. He's called the God of hope. And we learn that hope. We receive it through Christ. Now, hope doesn't mean, well, I hope this is the case. Hope means a sure promise. Notice how the text says, strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no hope because they had no promise. They didn't know the promises of God. Therefore, they had no hope. They couldn't face tomorrow. It looked like just looking down a dark tunnel that gets darker and darker. Those that knew Christ, that believed in the Messiah, they had hope. They had promise. They had something at the end of the line. They said, God is with us. We know God. We have hope. We have forgiveness. And that after we die, we go to be with God. That's worth living for. It's worth dying for. We've got hope. But unbelieving Gentiles, all they had was a sea of sin. So they had no hope. Now, by the way, brethren, when you look through these verses, this is reminding you of what you were like before you were a believer. You didn't have any promises of God. You weren't in the nation of Israel. You were aliens from that. You were without Christ, and you had no hope. And for some of us, that's a very vivid memory. We can remember what it was like before we became Christians. How it was just filled with despair and guilt and loneliness. And you say, is this why I'm on earth? Is this all it is? It's like Francis Schaeffer once used the illustration. Says that if you're without hope, if you don't know God, you feel like a fish without gills swimming in an ocean that doesn't have a surface. Meaning you can't breathe. A fish has to have gills to breathe, or at least it can come up for air. But if you have no hope, you feel angst. You feel despair that there's no meaning in life. That's how the Gentiles felt. So occasionally they'd cook up some religion of idolatry to try to make believe there was a hope, but it always ended in despair. Can you remember what that was like, brothers and sisters? And if you're not yet a Christian, maybe you know what it's like. Some have been wrestling with sin and the meaning of life, and they feel there's no hope, there is no meaning in life. Is it all just a bad joke? No, it's not a bad joke. There is hope. But before you come to Christ, there is no hope. Next, then Paul says, without God in the world. Now, that's the explanation why all these things are true, because although there is a God, a person that doesn't know Him, for all practical purposes, he is without God. He doesn't know God. In the original Greek, the word here is atheoi, from which we get the word atheist. Now, he's not saying that they were atheists, they didn't believe in God. There are people that believe in God, but they're without God. They know there's a God, they admit it, maybe they can read a little theology, but they don't know God. Therefore, they are without God. And Paul says, without God in the world. That's a very basic description of the sinner in his sins. He has no hope because he doesn't know God in the world. That's why God has put us in the world. He has created us to know Him. But if we don't know Him, we're without God. Therefore, we have no hope. We have no meaning in life. That's what Paul is reminding these Gentiles of. He says, the Jews were like this, and this is what you were like in your sins. Now look at verse 13. He uses a word that he used earlier back in verse 4. But now in Christ Jesus. You remember how we looked at verse 4 and Paul painted that very dark picture of sin? And he says, but God did something. There was a change in your life. Paul says that same argument here. He says, this is what you were like. It was without hope, without God. But now let's draw the contrast. But now, notice the contrast of tenses. This is what you were, past tense. You were this, you were that. But now in Christ. Paul's reminding them of what they now have. And brothers and sisters, it's good for us to be reminded of our past and to take a look at what we now have in Christ. And notice he keeps repeating the phrase, in Christ. In Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now that applies primarily to the Gentiles, because that's who he's addressing in this, but also the Jews that were unbelieving were like that. But the phrase near was one that occurs in the Old Testament and in some of the ancient rabbis' works. It's like this. Remember, it's that idea of ethnocentricity. The Jews said, we're near to God. We have the covenants. We have the promise. We were near to Mount Sinai. We had the prophecies. We had the covenants. We had all these things. We were near to God. The Gentiles are far from God. But there's something the Jews did not catch. You can be near, but not in. You can be near to this church. You can be right outside the front door. Near, but not in. What Paul says is it doesn't matter if you were a Gentile far off or a Jew that was somewhat near, but not in. You need to be in Christ Jesus. So he says the Gentiles were brought, they were far off, they've been brought near, and they've been brought in. The Jews were near, and some of them were in. So what Paul is saying is, let's all come in to Christ Jesus, and being in Christ, now we're brought near to God. You were once far off, now you're brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the door. It is the way in which we come near to God. Now, Paul opens up that a bit in verses 14 and following when he mentions that in Christ we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He now begins to explain what he means. He says, He Himself is our peace. Notice what he puts here. He kind of does two emphatic personal pronouns. He just doesn't say, He is our peace. He says, He Himself is our peace. Now, what does he mean by this? He goes on to say He has made peace for us, verse 15, reconciling God, us to God. Making peace is different than just simply having peace. What he's saying that we have to make peace with God. You've heard that sort of phrase. Military chaplains at time of war, probably over in Bosnia right now, will say, make your peace with God before that bullet with your name on it finds you. You're dying. We're all going to die. Make your peace with God. Well, we have to be at peace with God, just like in wartime, you know, it has to end, the hostilities have to end, you have to be at peace, but peace has to be made. How do we make peace with God? We can't make our peace with God. God has to make the peace. He has to do something. He has to make that covenant where peace is made, and God makes it in Christ Jesus. To be precise, He is our peace. He is the one that bridges the gap between us and God. He is the one. And it says here, He has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall. He has done this. He has done this. And God doesn't say to us, you make your peace. You say enough New Year's resolutions. You say enough prayers. Do enough good things. You can make your peace with God. You cannot make peace with God. We have to be at peace with God, but only God can make the peace. It's Christ that is the peace. He is the bridge. But He is not just the bridge between us and God. He is the bridge between Jew and Gentile. Notice how Paul weaves this in here. He says, He is our peace. He has made both one. Now, who is the both one? And what is this middle wall of separation that he says in verse 14? The both refers back to the Jew and the Gentile back in verse 11. Both of them. In other words, two peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles, are now made one people. And he has broken down the middle wall of separation. The middle wall of separation refers to a wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. Was there a physical wall? Well, actually, there really was. It was back in the temple, and it was called the Wall of the Gentiles, and it talked about the court of the Gentiles. The temple was, as it were, a series of concentric circles and squares. In the very center of it, if you know about the temple, you had the Holy of Holies, and that's where God would meet with them, and they had the sacrifices. Then you move out a little bit more, you had the holy place, where the priest could come in and do other functions. But nobody but priests could go in there, and nobody but one priest could go into the very center of it all. Then you move out a little bit further, and that's where Gentile men could, Jewish men could enter into, but not Jewish women. So all the men could come into that circle, but no go no further unless they were priests. And so then you have another court out here where Jewish women could come into, but they couldn't go any further than that. But again, only Jews could come in there. Then the next wall, the next court, you had the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could come in there, but could not go any further, whether they were a man or a woman. They could only come out there. Now, what was the purpose for this court of the Gentiles? Well, we find it in the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament. That's where a God-fearing Gentile, like Cornelius or the centurion, that had heard something about God and the commandments, and he was curious. He says, maybe there's some truth in this after all. He couldn't go to the synagogue because they'd say, no Gentiles can come to our synagogue. But he says, well, how do I find out about this? They said, well, come to the court of the Gentiles, and someone will teach you about the law. They'll tell you these things, and if you really mean business, if you believe all this, you can join Israel, get circumcised, come under the covenant, and then you can enter in even further. So that's where the Gentiles were to be taught. Unfortunately, the Jews didn't make it a very hospitable place, by and large. They just assumed the Gentiles even didn't come that close. You see, the idea of coming nearer and nearer. So they said, well, okay, if the Gentiles, they can come there. But there was an old plaque that they put on the next wall that said, any Gentile going through this gate will be killed. Now, that's behind what happened in the book of Acts. Remember, Paul showed up there. Paul was a Jew, and he went through that gate, and he brought a Jew with him, a Jewish Christian, but the Jews thought Paul was bringing a Gentile in there. And so they grabbed Paul and they brought this other person and they threw him out and says they closed the gate behind him and they were going to execute Paul and this other fellow on the spot because they said Paul is bringing a Gentile in. And we can't have that. You cannot have dogs coming into God's holy temple. So that's kind of what's behind these words here, where it says God has broken down that middle wall of separation so that now the Gentiles can come into the court of the Jews. But Paul's saying even more than that. He says, God's broken down all these walls. And if you were Gentiles, you can go in to be with the Jews. You can go in to be with the priests. You can even go into the very Holy of Holies. God has broken down all these walls so that Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, black and white, can all enter the very presence of God through Christ Jesus. And so Paul's point is, the wall's been broken down. Who are you to build again the walls that God has broken down? So he's reminding, he says, you Gentile Christians, don't become proud and look down upon the Jews. You Jewish Christians, don't be proud and look down upon the Gentile Christians. And of course he's saying, Jews, don't look down upon the Christians. Christians, don't look down upon the Jews. Let us all enter into the presence of God through Christ Jesus. Now, the wall was torn down, but Paul's saying there's also the spiritual law as part of God's economy. Look at verse 15. Jesus has abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, what is he referring to here? There are two popular explanations. Number one, some think that this refers to the whole law, such as the Ten Commandments and so forth, all of God's law of commandments, and that God has abolished the law. Well, God hasn't abolished the law. Look how he phrased it. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. Well, what are these ordinances? The ordinances aren't so much thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. The Old Testament ordinances to which Paul is referring to are things like the sacrifices, circumcision, the Jubilee Sabbath, various things given only to Jews and not to Gentiles. Those specific ordinances were given as a mark of distinction to mark off the Jews from the Gentiles. That was part of the wall, as I said about circumcision. It was a physical thing. But now that Jesus came, he said, we don't need those anymore because that was a temporary arrangement for Israel. That now Israel and the Gentiles can be brought together in Christ. Those laws have been done away with. That's why we don't have to have animal sacrifices. We don't have to have circumcision. We don't have to have those. Those ordinances have been abolished, as it says here. When Jesus died on the cross, he abolished in his flesh this enmity, this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. So now Paul says the wall has been taken down for what purpose? He says so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He has made one new man out of Jew and Gentile. Jewish believers, Gentile believers now are one. Now this is very important because it is very easy for us as believers today to say there is still some major difference between Jew and Gentile, even in the church. For example, in our generation, we've seen more and more Jews becoming Jewish Christians. They are now believing in Jesus, but unfortunately, many of them then gather in a Messianic Jewish congregation. And they say, we will meet together as Jewish believers because the Baptists and Pentecostals and Presbyterians, those are Gentile believers. Well, we'll be Messianic Jews and we'll have a Christian synagogue. Now, they're believers. I'm not denying that. But in effect, they're building up, again, that wall that differentiates them from the Gentiles. And unfortunately, that characterizes much of the Messianic Jewish movement. Fortunately, some of their leaders are beginning to see they've made a boo-boo. They're beginning to repeat the error of their fathers. One of them is a Reformed man. He used to be in the Christian Reformed Church until he got thrown out. And in Brooklyn, Steve Schlissel. And he has preached on this very verse and this topic at a conference of Messianic Jewish leaders. And he says, my brothers, and he speaks in the Hebrew and goes back and forth. And he says, let us not again build this wall. Christ has torn down the wall. How dare we have Messianic Jewish congregations and exclude Gentiles? They'll say, well, Gentiles can come in if they want to, if they behave themselves, but we're going to be distinctively Jewish in this congregation. He says, we dare not do that. Isn't that the same thing we were saying that the Gentile Christians were doing when they made us feel like second-class Christians and not even welcoming us? Schlissel was absolutely correct. There should not be Jewish churches and Gentile churches, nor should there be black churches, white churches, young churches, old churches. All these differences should be abolished so that we come together as one in Christ Jesus. So he says we're making one new man from the two. Who are us then to divide what God has made one? It's like in the wedding ceremony. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. If God has joined Jewish believers and Gentile believers together, let us not divide them. Now some of the early Jewish believers were trying to do this, but some of the early Gentile believers were as well. Let us not follow their bad examples. Let's follow what Paul says here. He says, making peace between Jew and Gentile, and in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Now, here is where he begins to address not so much the vertical alienation, Jew and Gentile, but the alienation all men, Jew and Gentile, have on the horizontal with God. Notice how he says it, that we might reconcile them both to God. In Christ, they are reconciled to each other, but in the same reconciliation, they're reconciled to God, and the two have to go together. Very important point here. The United Nations and various organizations say, let's get all the races together. Let's get all the different languages and peoples together. Well, it's a noble attempt, but it's doomed to failure. Why? Because all alienation can be traced to sin, and the only true unity is in Christ Jesus. Here we're sending forces over to Bosnia, and as soon as the troops leave, there'll still be the enmity and the racism and the hate between the Bosnians and the Serbs and all the other ones. And so people try, and they come up with various things to do away with racism, but racism is something in the heart having to do with pride. Jew against Gentile, black against white against black, white against red against yellow. But if you become a Christian and meet another Christian from whatever race, nationality, or language, you have a unity that the United Nations can never accomplish. Have you ever sensed that when you meet a truly born-again black Christian or an Oriental one? Have you ever known any from Malaysia or from Taipei or from any other part of the world? You have a unity now that transcends the racial differences, and you just look at each other's skins and say, oh, we're different color, but we're one in Christ. That is a unity that is wonderful. And that is what Paul is encouraging. He says, don't just stick together as Gentiles or as Jews. Mingle with the other Christians there. God has reconciled you. Don't build those walls anymore. But here he says God has now reconciled us to God in one body through the cross. Now, the one body could refer back to where he says one new man, verse 15. But I think more precisely he's talking about the body of Christ. Christ physically died on the cross, but also now he has another larger body, the church. And in that one body, we're reconciled to God. One finger might be a Jew, another finger might be a Gentile, one might be black, one might be white, but we're part of the one body, and it's been reconciled through the cross. He says, thereby putting to death the enmity between God and us, because we were enemies of God, but also the enmity that is there between the races and between Jew and Gentile. And again, if God has put it to death at the cross, who are we to go grave robbing and try to put life back into this sort of racial alienation or differences between Jew and Gentile? Who are we to do that? Paul's saying, it's been put to death, leave it dead. In the same way, if we've been reconciled to God by the death of Christ, who are we to go back into sin again? That is bringing back the enmity. Now, verse 17. He says, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah 57:19. But you may say, when did Christ come and preach peace to those that were far off? Well, again, look how he phrases it here. To those that were far off and to those that were near. He's referring here to Christ preaching peace, the gospel, to the Gentiles afar off, and he also preached peace, the gospel, to those that were near, the Jews. But you may say, when did he preach to the Gentiles? There was a centurion, and maybe there was one or two other Romans that overheard him. Is that what he's referring to here? No, he's referring to something else. Because notice he says he preached it to you who are afar off. And so I imagine some of these Ephesian Gentiles said, I never heard Jesus preach peace to me. When did he preach peace to me? When did Jesus preach peace to any of us? Through a preacher? Or through a friend? A gospel booklet? Through the Bible. God preaches peace. It's the Lord Jesus Christ proclaiming peace and inviting people into peace through the preaching of the gospel. In effect, Paul's saying, when I came to you and preached, I was preaching peace, but it was God coming and preaching it to you that were far off, but he also did it to those that were near. And now he has brought each of you not only near, but in Christ Jesus. He explains this in verse 18. He says, for through him, Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. By the way, you may notice in this verse the Trinity. Through him, Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. All three persons of the Godhead in one verse. He says, through Jesus, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. I'll direct your attention to the word access. Now, I know that's the name of at least one credit card. It may even be some computer system of access. But what does it mean, access? You ever tried to tap into the internet and you use the wrong code, wrong access code, or you try using the web, you have to use a code, you have to get access into something. Access means the door. It's like what I was saying a minute ago, those that were outside the gate, they were outside the door. They had to have access. Well, maybe some of you have access to something that other people do not. Let's say one of you happens to belong to a certain club or a certain union or a certain organization. And you go to the union meeting, and you show up there, and they say, "Oh, I recognize you. You belong to the union." You know, you show your union card, and you go right on in. Here comes another person in. And let's say it says, "Members only," "Union members only," or "Club members only." It's right there on the door. Let's say you're not a member. When you come up there, the guy at the door will say, "Wait a second, you're not a member. You cannot come in." "Well, I want to come in. Is it open to all?" "No, no. It's only for those that are members. Only they have access." Okay, you see the point. Paul is saying Jesus gives us the access by the Spirit to the Father. We could never have made it to God on our own merit. We did not have access. But Jesus is the access. He is the door. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So it's like He is the member, He is the door, and we get in on His membership card. We go through, not on our own merits, but through Him. But there's only the one door. There's not one door that's marked Jews or another one Gentiles. Now, I'm old enough that my memory is shamed that I can remember doors at certain restaurants and other places down south. Maybe you had them up north. One door would be marked whites only. Another one marked colored only. And a white person wouldn't go through that door, and a colored person wouldn't go through that door. They had different doors. Some people look upon it like that religiously. Well, there's one door for the Jews, even today. If he's a good Jew, he might get saved. No, there's one door, and the door is Jesus. Jew and Gentile both have to come to Jesus. He is the only access to God. And Paul starts another paragraph in verse 19, and he opens it up a little more. He says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now, again, the "you" primarily refers back to the "you" of verse 11, "you once Gentiles," but it does apply in a secondary way to the Jewish believers as well. He says, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're no longer the aliens," that he said back in verse 12. "You're no longer aliens to grace, to the covenants, to the people of God. You're no longer foreigners. You're not strangers to them, but you are now fellow citizens. You have access. You're a member of the club. You're part of the team. You're a member of the family. Fellow citizens with the saints." Now, who are the saints here? We're talking about St. Peter, St. Paul, St. Mary, the high, beautiful Christians that are perfect? No, no. In the Bible, all believers are saints. But primarily what Paul is talking about here is Old Testament saints. You see, New Testament believers are now part of the Commonwealth of Israel, and they are members of everyone in the household, including Old Testament saints. So when we come into the church and we become part of the people of God, we are spiritually and organically united to all the saints. And God has only one household. No one should say there are two households. There was the Old Testament Israel and New Testament church. They are of the same household, the same commonwealth of Israel. Back in verse 12, Gentiles were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now they're part of the commonwealth of Israel. They were separated from the saints. Now they're together with the saints. We're in that same team with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, together with New Testament saints. Saints and members of the household of God. Notice how Paul keeps mounting up in this progression, all these different metaphors. He's talked about a commonwealth, he's talked about a covenant, he's talked about walls being broken down. Now he calls it a household. The household of God is the same as the commonwealth of Israel. It's God's house where God Himself dwells. Well, the temple was to be a house, but the people of Israel were to be a house. The church is to be a house. Not these walls, but us. We are the household of God. We are part of His family. Verse 20, this household has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It's having been, in other words, it was once constructed, but it's being built up, as he goes on to say in verse 21. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, what does he mean, apostles and prophets? Something that refers to New Testament and Old Testament. Apostles, that's New Testament. prophets, Old Testament. And it was generally apostles that wrote the New and prophets that wrote the Old. Well, it could be, but later on in the book, he refers to those two not so much as Old Testament, New Testament, but as the main leaders in the early church. For instance, God first ordained apostles, then prophets. He's talking about something in the New Testament. So what he's talking about here is that the apostles and the prophets, right there at the very beginning, such as the 12 apostles and some of the early prophets such as Agabus, they laid this foundation and they were part of the foundation. They were at the very beginning of this new covenant, of the new church. They were the foundation there, which tells us that the foundation doesn't continue. Good verse to point to when you meet people that say, we still have apostles together today, like Oral Roberts and people like that. He's an apostle equal to the Apostle Paul. The foundation has been laid. You don't keep laying a foundation. You build upon the foundation. There are no apostles and prophets like that. We have missionaries and preachers, which in that sense are like apostles and prophets, but no missionary or preacher has the same authority. So woe be to those that sit in their glass towers and claim to be apostles and prophets like Elijah and like Paul. So the foundation has been laid. And so Paul says then something else more important even than the foundation. He says Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I know at least one person in this congregation has done some construction work. He's also one of the elders here doing some spiritual construction. You lay a foundation and you also lay the chief cornerstone. It's that part of the building upon which everything else hinges. If that thing crumbles, everything else crumbles. What Paul is saying is Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Everything hinges upon him. Verse 21, in whom, that is, in him, the whole building is being fitted together and it's growing up into a holy temple in the Lord. Again, he's using the building metaphor. He says the whole building. It may have different rooms in it, but it's one building and it's being joined together. Well, what does being fitted together mean? It means the different boards are being put there and the different bricks and they're fitting together just perfectly like this. What are the bricks? We're the bricks. I'm a brick. Bill Ferguson's a brick. Gene Gurman's a brick. Us that are believers, we are bricks being built together into the very church of God. But a brick has to have some mortar holding it together. What's the thing that holds us together? It's Christ. It's the unity of the Spirit. It is not the fact that, and this is very crucial to Paul's understanding, the thing that fits us together isn't the fact that we're all white or we're all middle class. Or we're all from Illinois, or we're all Yankees, or all Johnny Rebs, or we're all of a certain age group. That's not the thing that we have in common. And if that's what you feel you have in common with other people when you come to church, you could have that same sort of unity in a bar or at a football game. Because they're all cheering together and they have something in common. But in church, what we have in common is Christ. He is the thing that knits us together. And for that reason, a Christian can go from one part of the world to another, and meet with people from different races and backgrounds and languages. But if he has Christ in common with them, they're fitted together. Now, it talks about here being a temple, a building growing up, and this all foreshadows heaven. It says in the book of Revelation that in heaven there are people from every tribe and tongue and language and background and race, all fitted together in heaven. Paul says it's growing together into a holy temple in the Lord. It's the foundation is laid and it's being built up and each of us is growing into this. He concludes in verse 22, in whom, that is in Christ, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What is a personal application we can make of what Paul has said in these verses? Just this. A collective application is that all of us are built together in this church, Reformed Bible Church, so that God might dwell in our midst. It says a dwelling place, a temple is where God wanted to manifest his presence. It says a household, that's where there should be family members, especially God the Father dwelling in our midst. So that's why God is building this church here, and he's even rebuilding it. We've been through some rough waters in the last few years. He's rebuilding it. But why do we gather together? So God can dwell in our midst and show his glory. Something else. We're part of this so that God can dwell in us, in our hearts. You see, it's both collective and individual. Paul says here that we've been reconciled to God so that God can now make his dwelling place with us.
in our hearts and in our midst. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, young, old, black, white, that's unity. But as I said, all of that, as wonderful as it is now, will be culminated one day in heaven. When it says in the book of Revelation, in the very last chapter, it says God Himself will tabernacle with Him. And there won't be any physical temple anymore. God will be the tabernacle. He will be with His people personally. So the church is simply growing up when it reaches its maturity. It's heaven. So let's get ready for it even now and set aside any of these walls that are unnecessary. There is a wall out there. It's the wall that separates believers from unbelievers, salvation and damnation. Which side of the wall are you on? Are you still in your sins? Out there, apart from Christ, come through the gate, come through Christ by faith. But if you're inside the wall, if you're in the temple, if you're in the building, don't build any more walls between you and other believers. Be firmly knitted together with them so that God's glory may be in our midst. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have done this for us. You have torn down the walls, not only between us and other people of other races and languages, but You have torn down the wall between us and You. You have made peace through the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus, and You have given us His peace. Now, Lord, as we come into the communion time, we ask that You would turn our hearts to Him who is our peace, who is our Savior. He is our Jesus. We are Your temple, Lord. Dwell in our midst at this special time of our service so that we may know You deeper. We have access to You, and we have access to get deeper into You. Grant that it may be the case now. In Jesus' name.